Well, if you take your Bibles with me this morning, turn to John chapter 12 again as we continue our look through this fourth gospel. John in the 12th chapter. Marcella and Daria are currently working in a polling station here in Richmond over the last few days, the advance polls, and with the election coming in the coming week. They'll be doing that again in this coming week, and I realized again that we are in election season, and in the U.S. they're in election season, and it's probably more dramatic there than it is even here in terms of all that surrounds that, but I can't help but think of the candidates and the rallies that take place. I guess not so much in this era this year, but I was driving a couple days ago northward on the 17 out of Tawasin, and we had some very excited people up and down with their signs and waving at us and honking horns and all that kind of stuff as people are quite excited about who their candidate is. And I was thinking to myself, if this would have been in the first century, I guess that's what would have followed Jesus on his way into Jerusalem, as we talked about last Sunday. People would have built all kinds of signs and placards and have been honking their horns, as in first century fashion it would have been palm branches and clothes and stuff like that. But it's a political rally last week, as we talked about Jesus coming into town on that fateful Sunday, that which we call Palm Sunday, and the triumphal entry. And he makes his grand entrance. And as I remind you, there is tension in the air. The religious leaders want to kill him. There's actually a warrant out for his arrest. And only do they want to kill him as he comes into Jerusalem. They want to do away with Lazarus, the one who he's raised from the dead, because that's the evidence that they would also like to eliminate, to do away with the problem that he has created for them. They're afraid the Romans are going to take down all vestige of connections that they have and authority and power that they have to do the religious, run the religious fairs in town. And so we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, and the opposition that Jesus faces. There is tension in the air. We left off last Sunday with the phrase at the end of verse 19 in John 12, where the Pharisees are complaining and they say, "Look," to one another, "the world has gone after him." The world has gone after him. That phrase, "the world," is a fitting connection to this morning's text, as part of that larger world now wants to see Jesus. And they're identified for us in the text. That is the connecting point. And so let's continue reading now at verse 20 of John chapter 12, down to the first part of verse 36. So John 12, you can either read along with me. The text should also be on the screen. John 12, 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus,'" or as it is rendered in the Old King James, from where I took the title of this message, I thought it was a little more poetic, "we would see Jesus." "Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Why did you come this morning? Because it's my routine. I get some of that, but why did you come? I hope you came because you wanted to see Jesus. This morning's text addresses that issue as these foreigners in Jerusalem ask to see him. And the question that I ask, sort of in response to that, how does that occur? How is it that we see Jesus? And hopefully the text will answer that for us this morning. I would draw to your attention five aspects of our passage today as we address the issue of seeing Jesus. We would see Jesus. First of all, in verses 20 to 22, I would have you note the request by some Greeks. The request by some Greeks. Again, verse 19, it concludes by the Pharisee, and the world has gone after him. It says, now among those who went up to worship, and I would remind you it's Passover, there's tens if not hundreds of thousands of people descending upon Jerusalem for this annual feast. There were three feasts in the Jewish calendar year that every Jewish male over the age of 12, I think it was, was required to attend, and people came not only from all of Israel but throughout the world, the Roman world, to Jerusalem for this celebration, for this time of Passover. Included in the crowd were those who were not quote-unquote ethnic Jews. And included in the crowd here, there are some of those referred to. They're here referred to as some Greeks who were among those who had come up to worship at the feast. A little background here. There were those who were not Jews who were adherents to Judaism. And it seems to be that these Greeks were among these adherents who had found in Judaism the worship of one God among his people and God's revelation through the Old Testament to his people. They found this appealing and connected with Jewish worship, these to the degree that they came to Passover with the Jews to celebrate. They had a connection. They were called throughout the New Testament God-fearers. One example of such would have been Cornelius. Remember the story of when Peter goes to Cornelius at his house because he has this vision? Cornelius is referred to as a God-fearer. Those who actually partook in the Jewish rite and went all in that they became circumcised, were known as proselytes. Now, we don't know if these Greeks were simply God-fearers or whether they were proselytes, but they came to Jerusalem during Passover to celebrate. They would have been allowed into the temple area in the most outer courtyard, which would have been called the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could go that far, but no further. So a little background in terms of who is coming now to Jesus. Among these God-fearers, or perhaps their proselytes, are these Greeks, or so they were referred to here. A little background. Although the politics and the government of the day was Roman, it was the Roman Empire, the culture of the day was still Greek. The Greeks were defeated by the Romans, but the culture, the language of the day was Greek, the philosophy of the day was Greek, The religion of the day was still Greek. The culture was still largely Greek. And so when it says that these Greeks came to Jesus, I understand what that entailed in terms of any first century reader who would be reading this text. It would have immediately brought to mind certain connotations, certain images with respect to the Greeks. They came out of a background of polytheism, many gods, great philosophers. I remind you of Aristotle and Plato, the Greek philosophers of the day. I remind you that when Paul went to the Mars Hill in Athens, that he engaged in conversation with these philosophers who always were looking for something new to talk about. All right, and so the Greeks. But for some reason in the Jewish faith, they found what one author referred to as a lofty morality and monotheism. And so they were attracted to it. And they became adherents and believers in the Jewish God, in Yahweh, and in the ways and the history of the Jewish people. All right, so a little background here. So we're introduced to them at this festival at Passover. And it says that they came to Philip. Why Philip? We're not sure. We know that Philip is a Greek name. And perhaps that's why they came to him. It says that he was from Bethsaida in Galilee, which may be a bit of a clue as to why they came to him. Galilee is in the north of Israel. In the northern area was also these cities called the Decapolis, where many of the Gentiles would have lived. Perhaps they came from the Decapolis, and so they would have been familiar or had some connections with Philip, who also came from Galilee in the north. He had a Greek name, so maybe that's why they go to him. And they ask very politely, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Or again, as I said, the old King James, "We would see Jesus." They desire to meet with him. We don't know why. Jesus' fame has permeated Jerusalem. Perhaps they had heard some of his teaching, been familiar with his miracles. They perhaps were now, because of all the furor, aware of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, just a few kilometers over the hill. But they wanted, it says, to see Jesus. They are very polite. "Sir," proper protocol. The word "see" here doesn't mean, you know, they just wanted to kind of get a glimpse of him. It's better to be understood as they wanted to have an interview with Jesus. We would like to have, we might say, a private audience with Jesus. A very formal kind of request through Philip. Verse 22, Philip passes word on to the other disciple, to Andrew, and together they go to tell Jesus. Why Philip doesn't go himself, we're not sure, we're not told. It seems that Andrew, though, if we read of Andrew throughout the New Testament, he's never hesitant. He's always bringing people to Jesus. "Oh, okay, let's go talk to Jesus. Well, I'll bring you to Jesus." He's the one who brings his brother Simon Peter to Jesus in John chapter 1. He's the one who brings the lad with the fish to Jesus in John chapter 6. Right, and so we have an organization today. It's called Operation Andrew. Right, it's bringing people to Jesus, and we use his name still today in terms of that idea. All right, so that sets a little bit of the stage for this morning's message. They want to see Jesus. The request by some Greeks. Secondly, in verses 23 to 26, I would have you note the reply of Jesus. The reply of Jesus. Now, does anything strike you as you read the text or as you have listened to the text? I know that something just immediately should come to mind. Right? So they say, "We want to see Jesus." They say, "Oh, Philip." Philip is from Galilee. And he goes and tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip come and tell Jesus. "These Greeks want to see you." Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What strikes you? Does Jesus accept the invitation? No. It's almost like he completely ignores the request, or so it appears at face value. And so you kind of go, what on earth? Like, doesn't Jesus welcome everyone? Oh, you want to see me? Come on in. No, they checked with the secretary, and the boss is always in the office. Come on in. He'll see anyone. And the first thing that strikes me in this story is that he doesn't welcome them into his office. He starts preaching a sermon. And the question is, why? And I think that's a bit of a clue to unraveling or unlocking the key to this text. Why does he seemingly reject the request? Well, good question, glad you asked. Now, some suggest that his response simply indicates that it is now time to talk about the cross, because now Greeks are asking about seeing him, all people are flocking to him, and this becomes what we might call the trigger to talking about the cross, about the way that people could come really to see him. So he gets very philosophical in terms of this request. Right? So they ask it at a face value level. He responds at a theological level. This is how you ultimately, Jews and Greeks, everyone will be able to come and see me. And he begins to this diatribe on going to the cross, where all people, including Gentiles, can actually, quote-unquote, see him. This is how you can get to that place. This is how they can see me, how they can find me, how they can get to know me if they really want to interview. This is where it happens. And I think there may be something to that, but I am indebted to the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones from a little bit of a different perspective on this. A little sideline here, a little commercial endorsement. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a very famous British preacher in London in the middle part of the last century. One of the most well-known preachers of the 20th century. And you can still go online and find multitudes of his sermons. I think he did 300 sermons in Ephesians. Like, he did deep, all right? And so I was back on his site, and I said, oh, he's got something on John here. So on my way to church this week, I actually listened to his message on this text. And I thought, that is fascinating. And he kind of unlocked another door for me, and I think he may have something here. Right? Again, Lloyd-Jones, I'm not familiar with him. He was a medical doctor, high-ranking in Britain, and he left all that to go into ministry. People thought he was crazy, but became wonderfully used of God. There are hundreds of sermons you can listen to. I recommend him for your enjoyment when you go home. But a little commercial for Martin Lloyd-Jones. Here was his take, and I kind of lean this way. And he took off here on the idea that these were Greeks, and that's why I give you a little background in terms of Greek culture, and that little detail should not pass us by. They came to Jesus as Greeks, enamored with philosophy in terms of their background, enjoyed conversation, thus I referred you back to Mars Hill with Paul. And they respectfully come to the secretary of Jesus in proper protocol, and they said, we would like to have an interview with Rabbi Jesus, very formally. A conversation about his teachings, and we might have a little conversation about things in a very Greek fashion. But what Jesus does here is reject their civil niceties, their request for dialogue, their Greekness. They found Jesus somewhat curious and interesting and desiring to have an interview with him, but Jesus is not found that way. We don't come to understand and get to know Jesus through philosophical dialogue, through an interview. through religious conversation and through proper protocol. We are struck by the fact that in other places, this is not how Jesus is typically approached. In other times when people want to see Jesus, how do they come to him? Through his secretary? Oh, can we have an interview with Jesus, please? What we typically find are people coming to him directly and falling at his feet and crying out for him. And it's to those that he always responds. But here he doesn't. This approach, it's almost like he rejects it. This is just so dignified, so particular. But Jesus doesn't seem to respond to this kind of approach to him. In fact, he seems to turn it on its head. I thought Lloyd-Jones had something there. They don't seem to be particularly or ambitiously seeking him, falling before him, pleading with him, crying for mercy from him. They just want to have a nice conversation, dialogue. And Jesus takes that conversation, or request for that conversation, and he turns it on its head, and he now details for us, I think, ultimately, how is it that we really can see Jesus? Where is it that we meet him? In his office? And the answer is no. He's seen, he's met, he's gotten to know at a very different place. All right, I'll leave that with you. And so in verse 24, he turns the conversation, and he goes in a very different direction. He says, oh, they want to see me. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Right? We're going this way with the request, and now we're over here. He expands upon the thought in verse 24, and he now talks about the glorification that is to come. And I think ultimately we need to hang on to our thoughts here, because he's going to tell us how to see him. How is it that we really get to know Jesus? And now he moved that conversation to his own glorification, to his own exaltation. And that glorification does not come through some academic exercise where, again, last week he doesn't come in on a horse and he comes, you know, the professional way, the way of what we might call the world. He comes in on a donkey. He comes in lowly. And now he starts talking not about, you know, rising to the throne in Jerusalem. He talks about dying. Very different than what they would have expected, what they were looking for. He compares himself now to a grain of wheat which must die if it is to bring life and to bear fruit. And I thought to myself, this past spring, my daughter-in-law planted a garden at my parents' place in the backyard, planted some beans and squash, and my goodness, what a little seed can accomplish within 2 to 3 months. Right? This little whatever, and you put it in the ground, and 3 months later, we're hauling buckets of, you know, beans for breakfast, beans for lunch, beans for dinner, 7 days, beans if you want. Squash. Oh, suckers. You want squash for veggies? You know, and every day, 10 more. I think she planted like 20 of them, and halfway through the summer, they're ripping them out because these are going nuts. And that's what Jesus says. It's a little He compares himself to a dead seed that through death will bring life. And he said, how does this answer the question? Just hang on, we'll get there. Verse 25, and he says, for those who would follow him, I would suggest, get to know him, to see him, to understand him. How do you do that? By following him in death, not through intellectual conversation. Those who follow him must also die in order to live. He talks about the death to self. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is a hard verse. He's saying that if you want to hang on to yourself, to all that you want to do, your goals, your ambitions, your plans, your desires, your joys, your pleasures, whatever they would be, you want to hang on to all that stuff? What is the result? Death. Whoever loses his life, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life, that's a relative statement, will keep it for eternal life. How do we see Jesus? By dying to self, first of all. By following him in his death. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. You say, well, okay, that's not. Don't pass that by. That is a radical statement. What he's saying is that the problem with people is not intellectual. The problem is moral. The problem is not in the head. The problem is in the heart. And unless you're willing to deal with that problem, you can never see him. You will never get to know him. You will be eternally separated from life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He doesn't bid him come and talk. So how Jesus is answering that request is completely contrary to what they expect. You want to see me? Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You want to see him, you want to find him, you get to know him, you must follow him, and follow him in his death. And I ask you, as I ask myself, where are you with that? Your plans, your desires, your hopes, your dreams, are they yours or are they his? And these are radical words. The way to life is through death. Again, not through dialogue. The way to seeing Jesus is not through philosophical conversation, through intellectualism, but through his death and our denial of self and submission to him. He's not our equal. He's our Lord. And that's how we approach him if we're ever to get to know him. If we're ever to get to know him and everything that he brings and all the life and the light that is in him, we don't come in as an intellectual equal. We come as our servant before a Lord and following him. And that's why I think, and this is where I would concur with Lloyd-George, that their whole approach is wrong. They're Greeks. They're philosophers. We're going to have an interview. No! You come and you fall before him. And you die to yourself. This is about unquestioned obedience. Someone has said, he either has all of you or he has none of you. And how many, right? And I see this especially in the Western Christian. I see this in my own life. How easy it is to want the world and Jesus too. Or we approach Jesus in a very worldly fashion. And we're very hip and we're very cool. I think coolness and Christianity are antithetical terms. the request by some Greeks, the reply of Jesus. Thirdly, the response from heaven. The response from heaven in verses 27 to 30. In reflecting on what is about to take place, Jesus goes on. And now his humanity shines forth as he contemplates what this means, where he is headed, that we would actually be able to see him. And he says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled." Why? Because his humanity is well aware of what will take place in 4 days. They're going to put nails through his hands and through his feet, and they're going to hang him on a tree. He's troubled. He's facing execution. But then he goes on to say, "But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." The hour in John is always the cross, the crucifixion. That is the hour. He has said until this time, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." But now it is the hour. "Father, save me from this hour." He says, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour." No. He's not going to turn around and go the other way. He will carry on because that is why he came. And he commits himself to the task of doing what the Father wanted him to do, why he came, because this will glorify the Father. How so? On that cross, where God sent him, he dealt with every man and woman's sin. And for those who respond to him and find forgiveness will for all eternity be singing God's glory and praises for doing that for a lost humanity. And Jesus came to glorify the Father, and we will forever be glorifying the Father for sending his Son to do that for us. That was his mission. That's why he came. And he says, "I will not turn from it, no matter how difficult it is." To that, we have the response. He says, verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." And I find it interesting that Jesus' ministry ends the same way it began, with a voice from heaven. Remember at the beginning when Jesus was with John the Baptist and the voice comes from heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, listen to him." Now at the end, we also have a voice from heaven, where it says, "I have glorified it and I will continue to glorify my name." This is affirming the ministry of Jesus and everything that he came to do. Now, they didn't recognize it. Some thought it was thunder. Some thought it was an angel. Unless you're tuned to God, you don't understand. The same thing happened with Paul on the road to Damascus. He hears a voice of Jesus. Nobody else knew what was going on. He says to them, the voice actually came for your sake, whether you recognize it or not, affirming what I am saying. The point simply here is that his mission, this hour, came from the Father. It has the Father's approval, has the Father's affirmation. This is what would glorify the Father. This is the plan. The cross is the reason that he came. And he will go on now to talk about that hour and that cross, because ultimately this is now how we get to see him. There is no seeing Jesus without the cross. Fourthly, the revelation now regarding his death. The revelation regarding his death in verses 31 to 34, as he continues to talk about the hour, about the cross, about the glory which is to come, which he will not avoid. And what have you notice four things about the cross, or about his death that is coming. First of all, that through that the world would be judged. The world would be judged. Now is the judgment of this world. the hour that he will face in 3 or 4 days. You see, the whole world stands on one side or the other of the cross. It's either the place of forgiveness or it's the place of affirmation that you're glad he's there, you have nothing to do with him, you reject him. If you do that, Jesus says, judgment remains upon you. This is a terrible statement. We reject the cross, and what we are lining up ourselves up for is hell. Anyone who rejects Christ on the cross is condemned. That is your only way of salvation. Now is the judgment of this world. His death is the great divider in terms of what you do with it. Kill or reject the Son, and you bring upon yourself the judgment and condemnation from God. The world will be judged. 2, Satan would be defeated. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. You say, well, hold it just a minute. Isn't Satan still alive and well? I wrestle with that guy every day. That's correct. But at the cross, the final nail was put in. He's on a leash right now, but one day that will all be done. But the final nail, the final judgment, occurred at the cross. Satan is a defeated foe ever since that day. He's going crazy and will go crazier. We talked in 2 Thessalonians about the last times, about the Antichrist coming. That's Satan's last stand, for he knows the judgment is coming. But the cross was the death nail to Satan. And as believers, you are on the victorious side. Say, well, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. You already have the victory in Christ. It's who you choose to follow. But one day Satan will be completely done away with. For Jesus rescues people from the domain of darkness and liberates them and rescues them. And aren't you glad about that? Thirdly, it says he would die violently on the cross. End of verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The Old Testament said that anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed of God. And here he said, I will bring the curse of God upon myself. He will be lifted up. And in 3 days, in fact, he would be lifted up. He would be hung on a cross. And there are two ways of looking at that. First of all, the cross was a place of shame. And there he bore everyone's sin, including yours. It was shameful. He bore the judgment of God on that cross. And everyone would look at him and they would laugh at him. Yeah, the Son of God hanging on a tree, the King of Israel, big joke. But the contrary aspect of that is that everyone who looks upon him also, not only do they see shame, but on the other side, we see forgiveness. And as we look to him, we look to the one who can actually rescue us from our sin and from our shame and from our judgment, because he carried it. But how we look at that cross differentiates where we will spend eternity. But it says he will die violently on a cross. He's predicting his manner of death. But his death will also be a means of salvation for the whole world. End of verse 32. He said he will draw all people to himself. And I would remind you that last week we left off with the Pharisees complaining that all the world is going after him. And now it says when he's hung on a cross, there he will draw all people to himself. That's the point. Including these Greeks. You want to find Jesus? You find him at the cross, not in intellectual conversation. And I ask you, as I ask myself, have you ever met Jesus at the cross? You would see Jesus, that's where you see him. That's where you look, right? They wanted to see. You look to the cross. Have you looked there? I mean, looked there. Fallen there. Submitted there. Died there. This isn't tiptoeing through the tulips. Oh, Christianity is so wonderful. God has a wonderful plan for your life today. And, you know, no. God's got a plan for you. Die. Fall. Look. See. Crowd responds. Die? Messiah doesn't die. Messiah lives forever. Now you're saying Son of Man dies. We got this wrong? Are you? What's the Son of Man? You thought you were Messiah? We're all confused. And I would say even to today, the gospel message of the cross, right, is still confusing to people. Right? For some it's a joke. For some it's a mystery. It's foolishness, the Bible says to some people. The revelation regarding his death. Now you're beginning to see why, how Jesus is answering the question, we would see Jesus. How do you see him? As he's lifted up, we look to him. And fifth and finally is the responsibility that they have, or we might even say we have. How do we respond to all this? He ends with application. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer." He's the light. John 1. Jesus refers to himself as the light of the world. What did the Greeks want? They wanted to what? See Jesus. How do you see? As the light shines. I am the light. You want to see me? Well, here's how you see. And again, same old stuff. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtakes you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. He cannot see. You want to see Jesus, you must walk in the light. He is the light. The light is with you. And although you don't understand everything about what I've said to you, you have enough light to follow. Hang on, carry on, believe, you have the evidence. I don't know everything, I don't know the future, there's lots of stuff here that I don't understand, but I have enough light to know that much. And we do not look from this side of the other side of the cross with all kinds of mystery. We look now from this side of the cross and we see much more clearly what this was all about. He calls for trust even when they don't understand it all. Even as he does today. The signs he gave were sufficient. He just raised a man from the dead. One author said, "Let them give up their preconceived notions of messiahship and act on the revelation Jesus is giving them, and their questions will be answered." You want to see Jesus? That's where you find him. That's where we see him. And one of my great concerns with the evangelical Western church today, and I read about it all over the place, is the chasing of all kinds of other things. Political correctness, racism, and all these other things. And I'm going, we're losing the cross. Jesus came not for a political agenda, not as a great moral teacher. He came to die, and as we look to him, we find life. That changes everything else. He is the light. We don't negotiate with the light, have dialogue with the light. We fall before the light. We look to the light. And it says here, it is the means of life. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Life is in light. As we walk in the light, then we see. Would you see Jesus? We don't find him intellectually. We do not find him with our preconceptions. We only meet him, we find him, we see him at the cross. And it requires a complete surrender to him at that place. Anything short is outside of the boundary. you don't see him at all. We can only know him and become his child by acknowledging his death on that cross and following him in death at the cross. And in that, we die to self and we die to sin and we follow him. That is life, and that is the only way to life, and is the only way we see him. Many years ago, we used to sing a song, and with this I conclude, a little chorus, but it was good. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. And this, the cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back. We would see Jesus. Would you? Have you? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you, at the cross, is the place where life can be found. Not in conversation, not in dialogue, not with preconceptions, but simply bowing before you as our Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Oh Lord, we would see Jesus, and only Jesus, as our one and only Messiah, Savior, and true God. As we die to self and live only for him. Help us to understand this. May we leave the world behind us and all of, whether it be all of its proprieties or all of its grossness, and simply surrender to you. And die to self and follow the captain. Thank you for the cross and all that it meant. Father, thank you for what you did for us. But help us understand what you are asking from us. And now to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.